Again, we looked at last week at Romans 8, verse 1 through 4. If you will, having come through Paul's experience of Romans 7, verse 14, 25. Not a bad day for the Apostle Paul. What Paul would teach us there, this is normal. It's contradictory to our new life in Christ, but nonetheless, the very things we don't want to do, those things that we hate, those things that are contrary to God's law, we continue to do. Those things pleasing to God, consistent with His law, we do not do. And so there's this contradiction in living the Christian life. And Paul cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" And of course, the deliverance comes from Christ. In this life, we struggle with sin, but ultimately we're delivered from this body of death, that is, this physical body. When we die, we'll go to be with the Lord without our body. That's not ultimately what we want or what God has in store for us. Ultimately, we want Christ as He returns to glorify us body and soul. But even as we wait for that future day, Paul reaffirms our justification, that we're declared right in His sight. But he does it, if you will, in the negative in verse 1. You and I are not condemned. We're not condemned. We may feel condemned as we've again failed the Lord by disobeying Him, though we're so mindful of all of His blessings in Christ, though we know that sin doesn't rule us, though we know, as Paul will teach us in this chapter, that the Holy Spirit indwells us still, contrary to our new nature, we will sin. We will sometimes sin grievously. We will sin in such a way that we don't just sin, if you will, privately, but we will hurt the name of Christ even publicly within the church or some other way. But Paul reaffirms, if we are truly in Christ, we are not condemned. Why? Why are we not condemned? And Paul summarizes the gospel for us, reminds us. Verse 3, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh." We're not condemned because we rest in Christ, and Christ was condemned for us. If by faith we've been united to Christ, Christ's condemnation is our condemnation. We are right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a temporary thing. It's not a past thing that we have to keep redoing. If we are in Christ, we've been declared righteous in God's sight. Nothing can change that if we're truly in Christ. A false believer can make a false profession and ultimately fall away. But a true believer, though he contradicts his true nature and sins, nonetheless, he is not condemned. And that's where we stand. So my first point is that Jesus died to enable us to obey God. But first of all, He died to condemn sin. And that's the part of the gospel we all know so well, right? Christ died for sin. Christ died for our sins. Christ died to take away the penalty, the punishment of sin. But as we saw in Romans 6, He not only died to deal with the punishment, He died to deal with its enslaving power so that we could be freed from sin's enslavement, from sin's and control, so that we wouldn't sin. That would no longer characterize our lives, but rather we would obey God, follow God. Not as a way of being saved, not as a way of getting closer to God or making ourselves acceptable to God, but rather out of gratitude, out of thanks to God, we seek to obey Him. He made us in His image to be like Him in moral character. Through Adam, we sinned. All of us became sinners in Adam. But through Christ, we've been given Christ's righteousness. And we've been given His Holy Spirit. And Christ has died for us, not only to the penalty of the law, but its enslaving power. Now notice how Paul emphasizes that truth in verse 4. We touched on that last week, but it's worth reminding ourselves. First, in verse 3, Paul highlights that Christ died to condemn sin in His flesh so that we would not be condemned. And then notice what he says following that in verse 4. Why did Christ condemn sin in the flesh? Yes, so we would go to heaven. Yes, so we would be united to Christ as the universal church from every tongue, tribe, and nation for all eternity. But in the present, in the here and now, the implications of Christ's death is not only to deal with our guilt presently and our future relationship in heaven, but right now, Paul says, that Christ died not only to pay for sin, but verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Hear those words. These are so important for us to hear. Throughout the history of the church, there are those that would say we're saved by grace so that we can do anything we want. Of course, Paul responded to that in Romans 6:1. How can you who died to sin in Christ go on living in it? It's a contradiction of the gospel, and yet it's been with us through the ages. Paul is plain here. Christ died not only to pay for sin, but so that you and I would keep the law. That we would obey God's law, which pleases Him. You would say, well, we can't do that perfectly. That's true. So if we can't do it perfectly, maybe what Paul's doing is simply appealing to our keeping the law, not in and of ourselves, but that Christ kept the law for us. He did do that. And Paul emphasizes that in Romans 5, that we have the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's just a fancy way of saying that Jesus' righteous life was reckoned to our account. If you have $100 and you decide to give it to me, it's your money, I don't deserve it, but you go to the bank and you put it in my account, you've made it mine, you see, you've put it to my account. Jesus, in His righteous life for some 33 years or so, perfectly obeying God from His heart, mind, and soul and strength, that righteous life was given to the believer. When the believer put faith in Christ, that's our righteousness, which is Christ. But Paul's not talking about that here. How do we know that? How do we know that Paul's not speaking of the righteousness of Christ, but our own keeping the righteous requirements of the law? Well, notice how he continues. Christ died not only for the curse of the law, the condemnation, but in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk or live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, it's in the context of the Christian life, which continues in Romans 8 with the added emphasis of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We can, in fact, not perfectly, not consistently, and yet it should characterize our life, is Paul's point. Because Jesus died for us. He dealt with the guilt, but also its enslaving power. And He gives us His Holy Spirit in order that we might obey God. That's His whole point here. So the rest of verses 5 through 8 now, we want to look at how he discusses that or begins that discussion of obeying God. So Jesus died to enable us to obey God. But then when you look at my outline, you say the second point seems to be there are two kinds of people in the world. How does that fit? All right, your point is well taken. My outline's a little rusty, but Keep in mind, I was at assembly all week. Okay, here's what the second point should have been. Instead of there are two kind of people in the world, that's really a sub point. So after Jesus died to enable us to obey God, my second point should have been, Christians obey God by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And unbelievers are incapable of pleasing God. Let me read that to you again since you don't have it in front of you. My second point above where there's two kind of people should have been, Christians obey God by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Unbelievers are incapable, powerless to do so. Well, now you understand why I couldn't make that my second point. It's just too long. It's just too cumbersome. No, really, that's the main point that follows. Not only from verse 5 through verse 8, but really, at least through verse 17. Paul's point now is, in the Holy Spirit, you and I as believers can obey God. We can make strides to be more like Christ, to be closer to Him in fellowship, and to be more like Him. And so that's what we're looking at, but there's a sub-point. You see, what Paul is going to do in verses 5 through 8 primarily, before he gets to the work of the Holy Spirit in us, and how by the Holy Spirit we deal with sin and live a righteous life, again, never perfectly in this life. Before he gets there, he wants to highlight how we live in a negative way. He wants to contrast how we live in the Spirit as Christians with how we could not live outside of Christ and without the Holy Spirit. Think about how Paul has done this up to this point. In other words, how Paul teaches us the truth by way of contrast. He's teaching us in the gospel, especially the first three chapters, that we're justified by faith. We put faith in Christ and His death on the cross. What's the way of salvation in the Jewish mentality in Jesus' day and Paul's day? Work hard. Be good. Try really, really hard. Be a Pharisee. Be whatever you can be. Try really, really hard to be good. Paul says that doesn't work. It doesn't work for several reasons. You can't do it. You and I could never live consistently. We're sons of Adam, and from our first moments after birth, there's been not only cries of mommy, I need nutrition, I need milk, I need food, or I need a diaper change, but there's also been those self-centered cries of I want my own way, entertain me, or what have you. From the moments of birth, but David would tell us in Psalm 51, at the moment of conception, we were sinners. So how can a sinner who has lived a life of sin make it up to God? He can't, of course. So this whole salvation by works is a farce. It's a joke. It's stupid. It's foolish. And yet in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, which was contemporary, that was the stress of the Jewish people. In fact, you find that's not only the stress of the Jewish people. Talk to anybody from any faith. I have the advantage in my Semen Center ministry all the time to not only talk to people from a Christian background, but Hindus, Buddhists, even from time to time Muslims, and people that are completely secular. And they'll tell you in their honest moments, they don't know if they're going to get to heaven if they're not genuine believers, but if they are, it's going to be because they've just been good. They've worked hard. Well, of course, what Paul has done in Romans up to this point is contrasted the salvation by faith, resting in Christ and His death on the cross, from salvation by trying to be good. Trying to be good doesn't work. It never has. That was never God's intention. His way of salvation is through His Son and resting in His Son's death on the cross. Think about how we teach the doctrine of the Trinity. We emphasize, according to the Bible, that God is one God and He exists in three eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our worship is filled with Trinitarian references. We sing the Gloria. We sing the Doxology. You see, we emphasize the Trinity throughout our worship. We come to God the Father through God the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we also contrast that truth with those that would teach the Trinity, or not even the Trinity, falsely or incorrectly, to highlight the truth. So, for instance, Mormonism doesn't teach any form of the Trinity at all. They teach really polytheism, that there are multiple gods. So even though their name says Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and has the name Jesus in it in Christ, and you might think, oh, they're a part of the Christian church, they're not a part of the church at all. They're polytheists. They believe in many gods. Jehovah's Witnesses, the same kind of thing. They would claim to believe that Jesus, teach that Jesus is the Son of God, but they teach no such thing. They teach at best that Jesus is a God, a little God. But in the end, they're just polytheists. They deny the Trinity, and when they're honest, they'll affirm to you that they deny the Trinity. They don't believe that Jesus is eternally God, who became man and died on the cross as the God-man. Now, if some of you are in here today and you snuck in and you're from a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness background, I'm glad you're here to worship. I have no intention to hurt your feelings or offend you. But what I'm doing here, you see, is contrasting objective teaching of different what we call cults, which doesn't mean they're like witches. It just means that they teach something that is false, that they claim to be Christian and it's not. That's how we use the term. But you see, I'm bringing out the teaching of what the Bible teaches in contrast to what others teach to highlight the truth. Well, again, there's not likely many Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses in here. But let me contrast it this way. And again, my whole point here to set up Romans 8, 5 through 8 is to say we need to contrast truth with error to help us see it more plainly. Paul's going to do that here. Here's a modern day notion we find sometimes in evangelical churches. Yeah, God is a Trinity. It's kind of like water or H2O. It takes different forms. Liquid, solid, we call ice, and steam. It's one substance, H2A, that takes many forms. We call that modalism. And it's a heresy that was around in the church from the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. So that the notion is that somehow God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are really different forms of one person, not three. You see, that's not the biblical teaching that we have. The Bible has throughout taught one God in three distinct persons. So that when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, the Father in heaven says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," and pours out the Holy Spirit upon him, which John the Baptist sees in the representation of a dove. You see, three distinct persons, one God. You say that's mind-blowing. Yes, it is. It's beyond our comprehension to understand the God of the Bible. But don't try to make him something he's not. You see what I'm trying to do is highlight the truth of Scripture by distinguishing it from error. Now, Paul's emphasizing the Christian life. He wants to highlight the benefit, the necessity of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives as Christians. He's going to do that by, if you will, saying, look how different you are than an unbeliever. He's not doing that by trying to be mean or insensitive to unbelievers. If he did any of that, he did that in the first two chapters, right? By the way, he described unbelievers and how they wallow in their sin. But that's not his point here. His point here is to help you and I see in bold relief and in contrast, look how different you are than an unbeliever. Now, so we're looking at verses 5 through 8. And before we just bring out that point, and I can't believe my clock is going faster than it's supposed to, but I need to highlight a couple things. You see, there's two distinct people in the world, two kinds of people. What does the psalmist say? There's the righteous and the wicked. There are those that meditate on God's word day in and day out and those that don't. There's the just and the unjust. Now, when the Bible talks about the righteous and the wicked, he doesn't mean the righteous in themselves. He means the righteous that rest in the true God and in His Son. And there are those that do not. Here in Romans 8, 5 through 8, Paul describes the two kind of people in this way. There are those in the flesh and there are those in the spirit. In the flesh and in the spirit. How is Paul using the word flesh here? He's not using it as flesh and blood as he did earlier in verse 3. He talks about Jesus, God sending His Son to die in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemns sin in the flesh. That's a reference to Jesus' body. Jesus physically died as well as spiritually died. But here he's using it in its more common way in verse 5 through 8. Flesh means sinful nature. Living in the flesh is to live controlled by the sinful nature. Living in the Spirit is to live in the Holy Spirit. Now look at how Paul makes that point in verse 9. You, that is you all that are believers at Rome and in this place right now, you, however, are not in the flesh that is controlled by the sinful nature, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Can it be any plainer? What does it mean to be in the Spirit? It is that the Spirit of God dwells in you, lives in you as a believer. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. In the flesh means we're controlled by the sinful nature. That's unbelievers. In the Spirit is those that are controlled by the Holy Spirit that lives in us. You see, the Holy Spirit is referred to here simply as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. It's very evident that Paul is speaking here and through the rest of the chapter of the Holy Spirit. On a few occasions in this chapter, he might speak of the Spirit as the human spirit, but that'll be evident by the context that he's referring to our personal spirit and not the Holy Spirit. You see, these two are contrary to each other, as Paul says in Galatians 5. The Spirit against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. The sinful nature is opposed to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit is opposed to the sinful nature. Before we go on, I want you to just notice this one implication. Do you notice the implication of verse 9? If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. You see the implication? There are no spiritless Christians. There are no genuine believers that are without the Holy Spirit. There are some traditions that would teach some kind of second blessing after conversion. The Holy Spirit changes your heart, but you're not really in yet. You're not really a part of the club till you have some kind of secondary experience. Paul rejects that in Romans 8, verse 9, and the rest of his teaching. If you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, sanctifying you, you are outside of Christ. It's that plain. But now let's look quickly, and I promise quickly, at the person that is in the flesh, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind, Paul's trying to contrast what we are like who are in Christ, transformed by the Holy Spirit, being transformed, and those that are in the flesh. What are these in the flesh people like? They're dominated by their sinful nature. Look at how Paul says it in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the sinful nature set their mind or their mindset on sin. Unbelievers are dominated by sin. As Derek Thomas would say, the word mind here is like mindset. You've got a default setting. You either default to spiritual things that honor God, or you default to the sinful nature. The most basic thing about your disposition, your personality, whether you're introverted or extroverted, those things are superficial. The most basic thing, your nature, is either a nature that's been renewed by the Holy Spirit or a nature that's still enslaved to sin. How does Paul go on to characterize that person that is still in sin? Verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh or the sinful nature is death. He's not saying we'll die, although that's truth. He's saying those that are controlled by the sinful nature have already died, is dead. The way he says it in Ephesians 2 verse 1 is you and I outside of Christ before we became Christians are dead in our sins. What does it mean to be dead? If a dead person is here in a casket, their body is here, their soul is separated from their body. When Paul says we're dead in our sins, he means spiritually we're separated from God, we're alienated. So what Paul is saying is those that are spiritually dead are separated from God. That's basic to their nature. And then he says these other things. They're hostile to God. They don't submit to God. Look at how he describes them in verse 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh, that is the sinful nature, the mindset, because that person is in the sinful nature, they're hostile to God. They hate God. They despise God. They're at war with God. That's the beauty of the gospel. Paul says in Romans 5, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. We're enemies of God. We're hostile to Him. For it, the sinful nature, does not submit to God's law. But it gets worse. Look at it. Indeed, it cannot. The unbeliever in his sinful nature is enslaved to his sin. Controlled by his sin. It's his default setting. Whatever is contrary to God's law and God's ways, that's what this person does. In relationship to the true God of the Bible and what God demands, this person is hostile to that. If you know of unbelievers, they say to you, No, I got no problem with God. God is groovy, I'm groovy. You know, God and I have a relationship. I do my thing, He does His thing. Well, yeah, that's the God of your imagination. The God of the Bible demands things of you and says, you answer to me. Now, you see, however friendly and nice that person says they are, you put them face to face with the holy, holy God of the Bible and tell them they're responsible to them for every thought they have, every word they say, every act they commit. They say, no, I don't like that God. You see, there's hostility there when you have them face to face with the true God. Put before them the mamby-pamby grandpa daddy that just says, whatever, do whatever you want. Yeah, sure, they're good with him. You and I would be too. But in the face of the true God of the Bible that demands holiness and justice, all of us, by sinful nature, outside of Christ, we're hostile to that God. We wouldn't submit to God and His law, and we were incapable of doing so. Jesus in John 6 is teaching right after He's fed the 5,000. And He says, you know, you guys come back here not because I'm a great teacher, but because I fed you and you want more. And the Jews are complaining because Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Jesus is no cannibal. He's not teaching spiritual cannibalism. He's saying true faith is to consume Christ, to rest completely in Him. And these Jews are saying, who does this Jesus think He is? We know His mama. We know His daddy. And so Jesus says in John 6 verse 44, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless they're drawn by the Father. You see, even the Jews that were the spiritual leaders in that era of the church, Because their hearts had not been changed, they hated God, they were hostile toward Him, and they were hostile toward Jesus. All unbelievers by nature, and you and I that are in Christ now were this way when we were outside of Christ, were hostile to God, would not submit to His law, and we were incapable of doing so, powerless to do so. Quickly, application. Well, if it's that bad, Pastor, a cynical but maybe honest unbeliever that's listening to me right now might say, well, look, if it's this bad as Paul says, that I'm hostile to God and I don't submit to God, and in fact I'm powerless to do so, then it stands to reason I can't even repent and believe. So why am I even here? Well, friend, you're half right. You're right to see how bad you are outside of Christ. But see, Jesus through the gospel still calls you to repent. You say, but I can't. Paul says I'm powerless. Then cry out to God to have mercy on your soul. You see, if you're coming to realize the awfulness of your sin and the hostility by nature you have toward God, the Spirit may indeed be working. Cry out for mercy. And you see, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we talk to others about the gospel, this is what we're dealing with folk outside of Christ. They may be your friends, your relatives, your co-workers, and on the surface, really good folk, and you enjoy their company. I have plenty of friends like that. But in the end, they can't come to Christ in their own strength. They can't obey Him. They don't want to. This is where we as God's people must plead with God to change their hearts. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must, and He was talking to a spiritual leader, an Old Testament scholar. And Jesus told him he needed to be born again, born anew, transformed by the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, is this what we plead for? For our loved ones and others that are outside of Christ. They don't need mere education. They don't need merely information. They need the work of grace in their lives. Now, finally, for us that are in Christ, and especially as we worked our way through the last part of Romans 7, I can't help but draw out this implication. I didn't see this in much of the commentaries, and I think I know why, because it's tough. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 14 through 25, we're struggling Christians. We wrestle with sin. Those things that are contrary to God's law, that we in our inner being, as those that have been transformed by the Holy Spirit, those things we hate, we still do them. And those things that are evil and wicked, we do those things. The things that please God, we don't do. The things that dishonor God, we do. There's this contradiction in the Christian life. And yet, as hard as that is that where we are, or are we the person that Paul describes in Romans 8, verse 5 through 8, that is in the flesh, that is hostile to God, that does not submit to His law, that hates Him? This is why, as a pastor wrestling with other Christians or talking with other Christians in the context of counseling or just conversation, when a Christian tells me, you know, I'm really struggling, I'm really encouraged. The struggling Christian is a Christian. The complacent Christian is the one we have to worry about, brothers. Oh, I'm doing pretty good. Yeah, me and God, you know, Jesus died for my sins, everything's cool. I'm not sure about what's going to go on between now and when I get to heaven. But my friend, if you have died to sin, you don't want it to rule you. Are you a struggling Christian? Or are you still in the flesh? Are you still controlled by the sinful nature? If you are, I don't care if you've been in the church for years. If your life is characterized by, controlled by sin and not wrestling with it. You know, that further over, then cry out to God for mercy, that His Spirit might truly transform you. May the Lord help us. If we're outside of Christ, may He bring us to Christ. If we're inside of Christ, may we truly live in a way by His grace and the help of His Spirit honors Him. Let's pray together. Almighty God, these words from the Apostle Paul are so hard. On the one hand, he describes to us the incredible contradiction of the Christian life in Romans 7, 14 through 25. And yet on the other hand, he shows us the stark reality of those that are outside of Christ that do not please God, do not submit to His law. In fact, they can't do so. Father, would it be that all of us are in this room are not in the flesh, but genuinely in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has given us new birth. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our hearts. Christ has died and taken away the power of sin. Christ has been raised so that we have new life now. Father, if there are any in the hearing of my voice that in their heart of hearts know that indeed they're hostile to God, would you send your Spirit to work that work of grace that they might rest on Christ and Christ completely to save them from their sins? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our